Well, amen. We're picking up again on the Gospel of Luke. We had our time last week where Jesus cast out a demon. And I thought it was good to pause for a bit and to consider that reality. It's something that shows up a lot in Scripture, but doesn't necessarily show up in our lives all that much. Not to say that there isn't demon possession still going on in the world, or the influence of these evil fallen angels cannot be experienced or seen. But it's not something that we necessarily think of, or we attribute certain things to. Part of what I suggested last week was one of the reasons why we see so much of it in the Scriptures is because it's Jesus. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he was sent, we learn in the first epistle of John. And with that in mind, then, it's almost as if, right, the enemy has just pulled all their forces together to concentrate on this, their one strong enemy. But he deals with it, doesn't he? He casts out the demon, and all are amazed. Well, he finishes up this, Luke does, with several reports right after this of demonstrations of power after this power over this demon-possessed man. He rebukes a fever that's in Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then we're told that he lays hands on all who came to him, all who were ill, and he healed them all. And then also that many demons came out of many. And so as that day closes out and the next day unfolds, what we learn at the end of chapter 4 is that Jesus sought to go to a desolate place. This is something that we see that he does in his ministry, a time alone, we assume, communing with his heavenly Father. But the people find out where he is. They press in on him. They want him to stay. But he says, I must continue on. I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So what Luke does is record for us, right, that he's moving in great authority and great power, and it's causing a stir. Well, the incident that we have before us here in chapter 5 continues in this demonstration of power, but I think it has a different purpose. It has a unique purpose that I want us to discover today, and that's that Jesus has Peter in mind as he goes forward and accomplishes this miracle. Well, Josh read the passage for us, right? What's the situation? There are people that are crowding around Jesus. They want to hear what he is teaching. And so he asks to do something, which he's going to get in. He's on the side of the Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's also called. And he sees a couple of boats that are there. The fishermen have been out all night toiling, that we learn. And now they're at the end of the day. The dawn is broken, and they're cleaning their nets, repairing whatever needs to be repaired, and waiting for the next night when they go out. Because apparently that's the time to go out fishing, is to go out at night and to do so in shallow waters. That's where the fish will be. But as we learn later in the story, Peter says, they've been out all night and they caught nothing. Well, the boats are there. And so Jesus decides what we should do is I should stand in this boat and get me out a little bit into the water. And then he sits down to teach, the normal position for someone teaching in that day. They sit down to teach. There he's out away from the crowd a little bit. One presumes perhaps that the water will help amplify his voice, but it's some way that he can be far enough back that everybody can see and hear him. And he teaches. And then perhaps after he's done with the teaching and the people have departed, he turns to Simon, and he happens to be in Simon's boat. He turns to him and he says, Simon, go out a little deeper in the water. Go out to the deep water and drop your net. And Simon says, Lord, we were working all night long, and we didn't catch anything. But nevertheless, I will do what you ask. One gets a sense almost that Peter is kind of humoring Jesus, right? I mean, Peter's a professional fisherman. He knows you don't fish out in the deep. He knows you don't fish during the day. We already did what you're supposed to do to be a fisherman, and it didn't catch anything. But he has a certain amount of respect, doesn't he, for Jesus? He calls him master. And so he goes out. He goes out into the deep, and he does what Jesus says. He drops the net into the water, probably expecting nothing. And yet what happens? An unparalleled catch of fish. He's never seen anything like this before. He's struggling to contain all the fish that are there, and he has to signal to his friends, and they get in their boat, and they come out. And as they're pulling the fish into the boat, there's so many of them that the boat actually begins to sink. There's threatening that they're going to sink because there's so much weight. And Peter's response is remarkable. He falls at the knees of Jesus. He falls before the feet of Jesus. One imagines right in the pile of fish, he falls down on his knees before Jesus. And what does he say to him? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What's happened? Why does Peter react like this? I'm going to suggest it's because he has had an encounter with the Holy. He's had an encounter with the Holy. Now, the term holy we associate with God and things of the church and sometimes even people. I mean, the Pope is called His Holiness, or the Dalai Lama is called His Holiness. And we think of saints, right? In certain those traditions within Christianity that view these super endowed, these super pious Christians that has gone before, and we call them saints. And often when we think of the term holy, we think in terms of purity. That is, that there's an ethical and a moral perfection involved with holiness. And that is true. But scripturally, the main meaning for holy is to be set apart. It means to be set apart. And it describes something that is other. And it's other in a particular or a special way. So for instance, when the law is being set up through Moses, God calls Aaron to be priest. He is set apart to be priest. He is holy as the priest. And in fact, the garments that are made for him are called holy garments, only to be worn by him. And then there is this holy oil that is only to be used for his anointing. Listen to this description. "You shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on any not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in its composition. It is holy, and it should be holy to you." It's an oil, and Aaron, we know as we read this story, I mean, he's not particularly ethically or morally pure, but he's holy because he's been set apart by God, and there's a particular garment that he's to wear, and there's a particular oil that's supposed to be used that sets him apart. It's holy. Even Israel is described as holy. Right? When God sends Moses, he says, you're to tell them that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is that they have been set apart by God for a special purpose. They are a special people set apart for a special purpose. And there is certainly an ethical and moral expectation that's articulated by God for those whom he has set apart, which we can describe as holiness, but it's because they are a holy people. That is, because they are holy, they are to pursue holiness. It's not that they pursue holiness and that makes them holy, right? God has set them apart. He has chosen them among all the nations of the earth because he has a special purpose for them. So when we think of holy, what we want to think of primarily, firstly, is this idea of being set apart. But when we speak of God as holy, we come into a whole new level of understanding of what it means to be other, to be something that's apart. God indeed is separate from all. He's the creator. Everything else is created. So his holiness is something that characterizes everything about it. It's intrinsic to who he is. There's a well-known book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. I commend it to you. If you've never read this book, you should pick it up and read it. We've even got some copies, brown-paged copies, sitting upstairs. You're free to take it and read it. It's a popular treatment of the subject, but it's very effective at portraying the nature of what we talk about when we talk about God as being holy. He says this: "When we use the word holy to describe God, we face a problem. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. We say that God is a spirit, that he knows everything, that he is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add the idea of holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for his deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His spirit is holy spirit. Because God himself is holy other, then everything about him is characterized by it being him, of him. And so therefore it is holy in its manifestation, in its possession as God possesses it. But there's one other aspect of holiness regarding God, and that has to do with his transcendence. His transcendence. And this is something that we want to consider because it bears upon this encounter of Peter with the holy. Listen again, to scroll. God's holiness is more than just separateness. His holiness is also transcendent. The word transcendence means literally to climb across. It is defined as exceeding usual limits. To transcend is to rise above something, to go above and beyond a certain limit. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we're talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. Transcendence describes his supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe God's relationship to the world. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over him. Transcendence describes God and his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. See, what I'm suggesting is that in this miracle, Peter experiences what Sproul calls the infinite distance that separates the human from God. It's an infinite distance that he feels that separates him from the one who is standing before him in his boat. This is no ordinary man. This is not even some super endowed man, as he might have thought after witnessing the healings and deliverances that Jesus had performed in Peter's town. Something else was going on. And Peter's response at that moment was typical for those who have had such encounters with the living God. They are undone. Josh read for us the passage from Isaiah chapter 6, and the ESV translated, "I am lost," and we'll talk about that passage a little bit later. But I love the KJV of it. It says, "I am undone." See, typical encounters involve human beings when seeing the glory or the majesty or the transcendence of God, that they realize their creatureliness and they are undone. Ezekiel writes about seeing the glory of God. Says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." When God appears to Abraham to make a covenant with him, he says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." What does it say that Abraham fell on his face? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and John, they're there, and there's this appearance of Elijah and Moses, and Jesus is endowed with this glory, and then a voice comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. And as we read in Revelation, when the vision that John sees, this glorious one, the risen, exalted Christ, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is the response of the creature before the revelation of the Creator. But it also involves what Peter experienced, this acknowledgement of their lack of purity in the sight of this glorious one. Job, when God confronts Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And indeed, from Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, all of these have this vision, this experience, this encounter with the complete otherness of God, coupled with its absolute purity. I don't know if you read the follow-up I sent out after last week's message, but I referenced this work by Rudolf Otto called The Idea of the Holy. And it's something that we're both fascinated with as repelled by. And he talks about how it is that when something that is beyond our comprehension confronts us, we're terrified by it, we're frightened by it, at the same time we're kind of compelled by it. And so last week we talked about devil and demons, and people can be frightened by the devil and his demons because, you know, we're just poor creatures. And here are these other beings, these beings from some other realm who show up with great power. And their presence just brings in another reality to our normal reality, and it terrifies us. But no one seeing the devil humbles himself and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But when confronted with the transcendence of God and exposed to the brightness of his glory, there is both fear as well as humility because of our sinfulness. And see, this is what I believe happens with Peter when confronted by Christ, when he tells him to go out, drop your nets. And this pool of fish that is unprecedented, he can't explain, has no way to qualify it. And even though Peter, I don't think, has a full grasp of the divinity of Christ at this point, despite this response at this moment, and despite of his confession even later when he goes, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we're told in Scripture that Peter and the apostles are not fully aware of all that Jesus is until after the resurrection. But something profound, something decisive has shifted in Peter and the others. Because it says at the end of the passage, they left everything and followed him. So what we have then, right, is the call of these first disciples, these pivotal men whom Jesus brings to himself. And to bring Peter, to place Peter in this position of where Peter yields himself to the lordship of Christ, I think Jesus has a very purposely designed event for him. Now, is this what it takes then to become a disciple of Christ? Do you need a miracle? Do you need a huge draft of fish to come? Do you need this brush with the holy? Well, I'm going to suggest it's yes, in some respects yes, in other respects no. It does take an awakening to the reality of the one true living God. And in the instances that I've mentioned, that we refer to, God does something to wrest those involved out of their day-to-day taming of God. See, all of us are prone to make God in our own image. We construct a God that remains within boundaries that are safe for us, that remain comprehensible for us, that we can control. And this is true. This is true not only for pagans and the people who sit down and create idols and then, you know, they as the scriptures say, they use one half of it to warm themselves and the other half they bow down before it. It's also true within the evangelical church. God becomes our daddy, our best friend, our lover. Well, he is our father, and he claims us as a friend, and he does love us. But he is holy first and foremost. And so such things, as they manifest themselves, his fatherhood, and his gracious condescension to be a friend, and his extension of his love towards us, they're to be understood as unique to him, and must be experienced in ways that can align with how he has revealed himself in his word. We're not free to bind God, to make God in our own image. God reveals himself. And if we take the time to discover a God that cannot be limited, fully comprehended, tamed, then we begin to encounter the holy. I suggest that anyone's conversion, a true conversion, involves this giving up of God in our image and humbling ourselves for the one who determines who we are, not we determining who he is. To do this, however, we need to be confronted We need to be confronted with the one who Peter was confronted with. We need to know God as he is. And if we need, and if we know God who is as he is, then we're confronted with our creatureliness and our sinfulness. And we find that we need something. We need someone who will allow us to stand before this God. And that's the one standing before Peter on that day. It's Jesus. It's the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. Now, we've read Luke, we've considered Luke up to this point, and we know who this one is. And it might be a process discovery for Peter, but it shouldn't be for us. We know who he is. Too much information has been given already for us to be surprised by what took place on that day on the lake. And so anyone opening up those scriptures and reading from the beginning up to this moment has been given information, a lot of information, enough information to respond as Peter did before the one revealed to him there on the Sea of Galilee. This is indeed God in the flesh. And for him to be able to speak a word to Peter and say, go out there, drop your nets again. And to confront Peter with his creatureliness and his sinfulness through this miracle is not something that should surprise us. This is the one through whom and for whom all things were created. And if he takes charge at that moment and through some unseen power gathers fish at that one spot, or through his omniscience knows precisely where they are, or even possibly even a creative miracle at that moment in order to confront Peter with his creatureliness and with his sinfulness, we can expect that. This is the one born of the Virgin. This is the one prophesied over. This is the one who fulfills prophecies from hundreds of years before. But as I suggested, I think this miracle, this particular encounter, has Peter as its focus. And so when we look at the scriptures and we call people to read and to believe, we can take encouragement from this particular encounter, because what it shows is that God deals with people as individuals. That is, that when people are convicted as to the person of Christ and the purpose for his coming, it's something that comes to them as personal. There's something in God's revealing himself to the person that speaks to them. Remember, there are two boats. Jesus chooses Simon's boat. They go out. He speaks to Simon, even though there's other men on the boat, but he speaks to them. He speaks to him to drop the nets. And it's with Peter that he has this exchange about whether or not it's the good thing to do. And it's Peter who drops in awe before Jesus and confesses his sinfulness. And it's to Peter that Jesus says to not continue in fear, for he will catch men. See, there's something about this event that Jesus has designed in order to place Peter where he is, the pivotal place that he needs to be at that moment, so that he might be persuaded, convinced, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. He has a particular role for Peter to play, a prominent role to play. And so he uses something within Peter's life, familiar with Peter, so that Peter will be able to evaluate this reality, evaluate what happens with clear eyes and clear understanding, and he will be confounded. In fact, you can translate the Greek at one point in the passage where it said they were seized with amazement. They were frozen. So, we talk about, is this what's necessary to become a disciple? Does there need to be a miracle in your life? Well, miracles are not normative. Direct, visible confrontations with Jesus are not to be expected. But God will use particular circumstances to get to the heart and mind of a person. Something that will speak to them. That will convince them. Coming to know God and his grace revealed in Christ is indeed what is the first part of what it means to be a disciple. But there's a second part, and that comes at the end of the story. When they had brought their boats to the land, it says they left everything and followed him. See, what's happened is their lives have been redefined by the person of Christ. how they live and why they live have been brought underneath his lordship. It's interesting, in the passage, there's two terms that Peter uses for Jesus. The first is master, and the second is Lord. They're both terms of high respect. But the first term, master, he uses when he says, according to your word, I'll let down the nuts. The term master, the term Lord, comes after he has been confronted with the holiness of Jesus. And though they are both terms that of respect, and the term Lord could be used as saying like sir to someone, within the context of scriptures, it's much more loaded than that. It connotes an acknowledgement on the part of Peter that Jesus' connection with divinity, no matter how much he realizes it yet at that moment, he realizes that he has been confronted with the living God. And the last thing to remember, to see about this, what it takes to be a disciple, it does take to be confronted with the living God. And it does take a response that says, I'm going to have my life redefined by him. But it also involves this gracious call to service that Jesus extends to Peter. I find in the three passages that we had read, right? Isaiah is confronted with the reality, the glory, the power, the holiness of God. And he sees himself as a creature. He sees himself as sinful. But the Lord takes him and sends him, uses him for a purpose that he has designed for him. Similarly, in the passage of Revelation, right, he says, he falls on as though dead before him. But he says, fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. John is going to be used by this very one who confronted him to carry out his purposes. And certainly, as we saw in the Luke passage, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. So in the instance that we have before us, we have this revelation of holiness, this confrontation that Peter has with holiness. He's undone. I'm just a creature, and not only that, I'm a sinful creature. Depart from me. I can't be in your presence. And yet Jesus, in his mercy and his grace, speaks to him kindly, lifts him up, commissions him. This is what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? To be confronted by the reality of the living God, to be in relationship with that God through our relationship with Jesus Christ, to come underneath his lordship that we might live for his purposes, to have our lives redefined by him, and to hear that gracious call, come, serve me. Peter and his others that were all astonished on that day, they end up following. They end up leaving everything and following him. Now, as I said, might take a miracle in your life. There might have to be something which confronts you that boldly. I don't know. But for most, it's much subtler than that. For most, it's God tailoring a conversation, a word, a passage of scripture, an event in your life that speaks to you personally, that confronts you with your need to be reconciled, to know who this God is, and to be reconciled to him, to see yourself for what you are in his presence, and yet to be lifted up by Christ, to be commissioned by him, to be sent to serve him. God will tailor that to who you are. And in this indeed, we do know him then, as our Heavenly Father, as our friend, the one who loves us, the one who in all his holiness condescends to take us and make us his, that we might be numbered among his holy people, set apart for his purpose. Let's pray.